Actually, I'd like to use as an introduction to this topic an experience that I had across the street here. In the days of Rav Salvechik Zatzal was giving a lecture, I don't know if people remember, but a number of years whenever Rav Salvechik would give a mass lecture, there were Kahana Chai people who would protest against him here in YU. They held signs that said Rav Salvechik, or not Rav Salvechik, is a Hellenist. Now again, one person's Frum guy is the next person's Hellenist. I remember personally being involved in a program, I was invited to Via Rosh Kollel somewhere, and some of the people who were a little more, let's say, left wing, and they considered me, were nervous about it. And so they started spreading the word that Ray Tarrigan is a yeshivish brainwasher. So frankly, that's something that could come in handy for me in a lot of places, and I wanted to get in writing. It's the old story of one person's this is another person's that. And the truth is, it's correct to say that Rav Salavechik was greatly influenced by Hellenists and their descendants. He's not the first great Rav to have been influenced by them. The Rambam, deeply influenced. The Gra didn't exactly accuse the Rambam of being a Hellenist, but he did accuse him of making mistakes because of the Greek influences. And so the question is a really sensitive one. What's the line between culturating, taking from the world the best the world has to offer, integrating it and enriching Judaism? What's the line between that and accommodating oneself to the world around in Hellenistic fashion? Another story I like to tell, I remember during the sensitive year in Israel. It just came out, the book Flipping Out, I saw. People are checking out the New York Times bestseller list. I assume it's going to rise up. I remember being offered Shabbat Chanukah and going to the Gra Shul in Bayit Vegan. I assume people have had a chance to daven. It's a really wonderful shul. Davening is very serious, intensive. People, they were all very devoted. And the Rav got up to give a drasha, the Rav of the shul. And at that time I was wearing a hat. It's true, it was a blue hat with a feather, which isn't exactly the style of the Gra Shul, but it was a hat which covered the kippah I wear. And so I was undercover. And the Rav was also speaking in Yiddish. So I assume he figured, if he speaks in Yiddish, it's kind of safe. I don't know if he takes into account the kids who went to Torah Semes and then went off to Derech, But his drasha was about the Yevanim. Of course, the dangers of the Yevanim attempting to affect Judaism from the inside. He connected it to a parasha that had been before about Esav. Torah says that Esav was a tzayid b'fiv. Yitzchak loved Esav. Yehov Yitzchak et Esav ki tzayid b'fiv. So assumably Yitzchak wasn't just into a good burger. I mean, it must have been something else that endeared Esav to Yitzchak. And Chazal say that he would fool his father. It's crafty words. He would ask him questions about deep, esoteric, brisk rishelis, and his father would say, "Oh, alamdin." And this is how Esav endeared himself to his father. So the Rav explained that Yavan did the same thing. Yavan attempted to impress the Jews and by this affect them and bring them closer to their culture. And then the Rav explained in classic fashion that if you take the tzayid b'fiv and you connect it to Yavan, you get tzioinim. And the danger of the tzioinim is that they too are trying to change us from the inside, to change what our Judaism is. Now, the truth is the Rav is 100% correct. The reason why the support of Rabbanim for Zionism petered out and turned into opposition is because eventually the Zionist movement became a movement that aimed to reformulate what Judaism was about, no less. I wasn't as interested in the Zionist movement as I was myself. Ripe old age of you, you're in Israel and you're insecure about everything. And I started thinking to myself about whether I was a real Jew with a feather in my cap or whether I was truly a Hellenist or a Tzioni, Tzayid and Yavan. And you know, this question is not one that's hard to answer if you live in Mea Sharm. It's hard to live in Mea Sharm because you have visitors on Hanukkah. Those who saw a recent article the patrol that was appointed to throw eggs and other things at the Tzionim coming into Mei Sharm. If you live in Mei Sharm, so you're protected. But if you live in a world where you meet the world's culture, Kal v'chomer, if you aim to learn from it, well then this question becomes a very sharp and sensitive one. And the question of that line is very important. Now in Israel today, it's interesting to see how Israelis relate to Hanukkah. A number of years ago, I remember hearing Shulamit Aloni, those who remember her, what you wish a leftist politician when they finish. Shulamit Aloni, went on Michael El-Khoyl. She was saying how she doesn't celebrate Hanukkah. She doesn't celebrate Hanukkah because the wrong team won. Had the Hellenists won, Judaism would have moved forward 2,000 years earlier. She's 100% right. I mean, forward, backward, it's a separate question, but she's 100% right, and at least she's honest. The average Israeli, of course, identifies with the Hashmonaim, the winners. But the question is what that identification means. In Israel today, when they say, Bayamim Ahim Bazman Hazeh, what it means is the hope that Maccabi Tel Aviv, Maccabi, will be victorious against the Greek team who they always play on Hanukkah. Their name is Panathinaikos. In actuality, having been away for the weekend, I don't know who won. So I'm not sure whether to celebrate Hanukkah this year. And the truth is that Maccabi Tel Aviv's four college basketball players who didn't make it in the NBA this year aren't actually that good. So the question of whether Maccabi Tel Aviv's four college basketball players who didn't make it in the NBA, will be able to beat Panathinaikos' four college basketball players who didn't make it in the NBA is a major one. The truth is that, to be fully accurate, it's assumably three college players who didn't make it in the NBA and one washed-up NBA star. It's an important phenomenon in Israel which helps American Olim make Aliyah when you can watch the same players you watched as a kid. Now in their second Gilgal. I still remember when Bobby Thompson from the Denver Nuggets, great scorer, landed in Israel, speaking about how he's coming to the holy city to reach his ideals of his kesher with Yoshka. They wanted to have a cow, they didn't know what to do with him. But it's really true. The question is, will Maccabi Tel Aviv, Bayamim Ahem, accomplish what Maccabi accomplished in the past? On the first night of Hanukkah, Israel's leading athletes are invited to the house of the president of Israel to light the candles. Hanukkah is about our ability to beat the Greeks at their own game, right? What's the name given to the Jewish Olympics? The Maccabi Games. Almost an oxymoron to put Maccabi together with Olympic Games. You wonder what Matityahu would have thought. Thankfully, we beat the Greeks. So now we are in charge of the Olympics. And the truth is, it's confusing. It's confusing because people naturally relate to holidays, they relate to their traditions based on their perspectives of life. And in a world that's changed dramatically for the Jewish people, their perceptions of their holidays have changed accordingly. A lot of studies have been put into how modern Jewish movements, including Zionism, have reformulated what the holidays of the Jewish people are about, based on what they seek to celebrate. And all this introduction is just to ask ourselves the question, because we're frankly not as concerned for Maccabi, the basketball team, or the beer. We're concerned, we want to have whatever effect we can on them. But first and foremost, we're concerned with ourselves, with our Neri Yeshu Beso. And what I want to relate to is what we can do to truly ask ourselves and hopefully answer the question of the line between Hellenism and modern Orthodoxy, or the line between acculturation and accommodation. So, the reason I give the introduction, then people can decide if it's worth staying. It's the first shiur, so it could be you're here for the second, but it's the second shiur. You really got to know what it's about. I want to begin by examining how Chazal formulated the Yom Tov of Hanukkah. The Gemara in Shabbat, Daf Chafal Tov in Bed, in its answer to Mai Hanukkah, after it quotes the story of the Neis Pach HaShemen, it concludes that in future years and later years, the Shana Acheret, Kva'un Va'asa'um Yamim Tovim, B'Halal V'Hodah. The Halachot of Hanukkah were instituted as Halal V'Hodah. Of course, what's strikingly missing from this presentation is something we're used to finding in every Yom Tov. Simcha. Right? Simcha isn't mentioned here. In fact, the Shulchan Aruch paskens that there's no mitzvah of Simcha on Hanukkah. In fact, it's not mentioned, as opposed to Purim, which is described as Yimei Mishnah v'Simcha. And even though the Ramah paskens that there's Ktsas Simcha, which is why we have jelly donuts, meaning if it was a real Yom Tov, we'd simply have real food. So even though the Ramah paskens that there's Ktsas Simcha, it's only Ktsas. Hanukkah is not instituted as a day of Simcha. It's interesting that in our world, Hanukkah has become days predominantly of Simcha. Something that has something to do with the environments we live in. But the root of Hanukkah is Halal and Hodah. Now, Halal, of course, is something we're quite familiar with. We have it on every Yom Tov. This way, Hanukkah is not unique. Although it seems there's something special about the Halal of Hanukkah. This is assumedly apparent from the Rambam's categorization. Rambam places Hilchot Halal in Hilchot Hanukkah. Not the place you would have expected to find it. Frankly, I would have expected to find it in Hilchot Halal. But if not Halal, I don't know. Hilchot Yom Tov? Sukkot, Daraisa, Pesach? Hilchot Hanukkah is where the Rambam places the laws of Halal, assumably because the Halal of Hanukkah is quintessential for Halal in some way. But Halal is something we find in other Yom Tov. Hodah, that's unique to Hanukkah. Halal, the Hodah. The concept of Hodah we find in relation to Hanukkah and other places as well. The Mishnah Midah speaks about the dimensions of the Beit Mikdash, speaks about the Soreg, which was a gate that separated, marked the line up to which non-Jews could go, but beyond which only Jews could proceed. Mishnah tells us that the Yevanim made 13 holes in that fence. Fartu Chomot Migdalai. When Chashmonaim repaired these holes, they instituted 13 Hishtachavayot by those 13 holes. The Rambam in Spirit of Mishneo, when he describes these Hishtachavayot, he says, Kishadam Magia le Pirzani, Otana Pratzot, Mishtachavelisham Umodeh al Kritut Malchut Yavan. The Hishtachavaya is accompanied, part of, linked to Hodah, which frankly makes a lot of sense. We do it ourselves when we say the Bracha of Modim. Right, when we're Mishtachavah. The Mishtachavah as the external expression of Hodah, the Hodah as the root principle that's meant to define what the Mishtachavah means and why it's being done. In fact, there's something very interesting in Gemara and Bava Kama regarding the Mishtachavah of the Modim. The Gemara there says that the spinal column of a person, 7 years after his death, turns into a snake. But then the Gemara's limits this by saying, Hani mili dilo kara b'modim. This is only the spinal column of a person who doesn't bow down properly when saying modim. Introduction of this imagery here, of course, should cause us to wonder. Spinal column, the snake, the modim, the ishtachavoya, but at least we see the importance of the linkage between Hodah and ishtachavoya. And I think maybe the best expression of this linkage beyond Hanukkah is the lashon of maybe the most important polemical tefillah we say, the tefillah of Aleinu L'Shabeach. There isn't another tefillah that was as censored as Aleinu L'Shabeach, particularly the line, Shehem Mishtachav Mahevel Varik Umit Balalim El Elo Yoshia. You know, the Talmidim I have today don't remember a time when that wasn't part of the tune. I remember the first time I heard that line. It wasn't in the Siddur. Some guy next to me was mumbling it. I wasn't sure whether he was Frumer or, you know, changing the tefillah, you know. Then it got its way into parentheses in the Siddur. Different girsa. Shehem Mishtachav Mevel Varik. I remember visiting the Jewish Museum in Rome. There's nowhere in the world that has as much Jewish artifacts as Rome. Unfortunately, it's hard to see most of them. So the Jewish Museum in Rome, they had a Siddur open to the page of Aleinu. And on the line, Shehem Mishtachav Mevel Varik, there was a red line going through it. But in the course of time, the red line had faded. Black print below remained strong. Testimony to Jewish survival. Shehem Mishtachav Mehevel Varik. Umitzbalim El El Lo Yoshia. Va'anachnu, and assumably the contrast, at least initially, is they pray to meaninglessness, we pray to meaningfulness. But there's more. Hein Mishtachavim Mehevel Varik. Va'anachnu Korim Umishtachavim Umodim. Not only who we pray to, but the form of our prayer, the centrality of Hodoya. Hodoya as a central component of Ishtachavoya. So of course the question we're dealing with extends far beyond Hanukkah. It's not just about the Hodoah of Hanukkah. It's understanding the importance of Hodoah in general. But Hanukkah is of course the time when we're meant to focus on this. And the truth is that Hodoah is something we find significant in our daily lives beyond Modim. The first word we say when we awake in the morning is Modeh. Modeh ani lefanecha. Of course, learning to reappreciate the tefillah that we've said so many times and sung so many times and sung to our children is a hard thing. It reminds me of the famous Shlomo Kalbach story. It's to tell about the boy who comes home from school having learned the oath Aleph. And he's alive, he's alit, Aleph, Aleph, and he's Oh, Ah, Eh, E, Oh, Aleph, Aleph, Aleph. And the next day he learns Bet, the same excitement. He's learned two letters. And we remember, maybe not of our own excitement, but of our children's excitement as they learn these letters. Learn another letter eventually, learn how to compose words, read psukim. Danger comes when, after you know so many psukim and have read so many words, that you forget the beauty of the letters. You know, it's the same thing with the tefillot as well. Torah tziva lanu Moshe, modani lefanecha. These things, what they meant to us. Today it's something you mumble on the way to the bathroom, wondering whether you should go back to sleep for another 10 minutes and make a minyan a little bit later. Just the associations that are, you know, strange. So Hanukkah is Hodah. It's the focal point for a reflection on a concept that's important beyond Hanukkah. Why? Well, obviously, to understand why, we need to get a better understanding of how Chazal understood the conflict with the Greeks. And I stress how Chazal understood it because the conflict can be viewed from many different directions. How did the Greeks understand the conflict? How did the Jews at the time understand the conflict? What's most important for us, obviously, is how Chazal concretized the holiday in light of how they wanted us to see the conflict. I remember when I was in YU, I assume when whoever here went to YU, Professor Feldman used to give the Yahrzeit Shiur for the Greeks. I assume it was a takeoff on the Soloveitchik, memorializing his father. Well, I imagine it could not have been a simple thing to be a professor of Greek and Latin in YU on Hanukkah. You know, if you're looking for the bad guy, assumably, you know. So we have a Yahrzeit Shiur for the Greeks, and he would speak about the historical context for what happened on Hanukkah. Notwithstanding that, what's important for appreciating the nature of the Yom Tov is how Chazal concretized it. And there are two sources that I'd like to focus on as a basis for discussing this topic. The first is Medrash, the story of the creation of the world, which compares each of the Goliot, each of the exiles of the Jewish people, to a different pasuk in the description of creation. Galus Yavon is compared to Choshech. V'choshech ze galut Yavan, shehechshicha einehem shel Yisrael b'gzerotehen, shehaita omeret lehem kitvu al keren hashor, she'ein lechem chelek b'elokei Yisrael. Here's a medrash that's oft discussed and has a lot of different significances, but I want to focus particularly on what the Jews were asked to write on the horn of the ox. Ein lechem chelek b'elokei Yisrael. Which to a certain extent shows an insecurity and an internal contradiction. On the one hand, there's a recognition of Elokei Israel. On the other hand, there's a demand that the Jews deny a relationship with the God described as Elokei Israel. Ein lechem chelek v'Elokei Israel. And this is described as choshech. It's described as putting out the light in the eyes of the Jewish people. The second source I want to describe, which describes the goals of the Greeks, is how Chazal depicted their intentions in the Piyut of Al-Nisim. The Piyut of Al-Nisim is really the only place where we discuss the intentions of the Greeks in our liturgy. Hanerut Halal doesn't discuss their intentions. Neither does Moz Tzur. Discuss what they did, but doesn't discuss what they hope to accomplish. But here we're told that in the days of Matityahu ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol, Amda Machut Yavan Risha'a Lahashgicham Toratecha ulahaviram michukei ritzonecha. This was their intention. Not to cause us to forget Torah, but to cause us to forget your Torah. And by the way, not Hashem's Torah, which is how we might often say a tefillah, but l'hashkicham, to address Hashem in the second person and say l'hashkicham Torah Techa. Not as we say in Yalav Yavo, for example, Zachreinu Hashem Elokeinu Bolotova, but Torah Techa, in the direct turning to Hashem. And not to cause us to cease mitzvah observance, but lahavira mechukei ritzonecha, being an interesting formulation for what their goal was. And again, in Roman numeral number 2, I guess Hanukkah is a time where we have to make sure the Roman numerals aren't correct, lest we be suspected of investing too much in these Roman, truly Greek numerals. Okay, so Roman numeral number 2. Okay, we only have a correction here. It's like SATs. Everyone should please turn to page 2. Roman numeral number 2, line 4, booklet, please do not advance in the booklet. You will be told when you can turn the page. So this is how Chazal understood, or these are the intentions that Chazal attributed to the Greeks. I think we can get a better understanding of this by examining a story that I think Chazal saw as a forerunner to the conflict between the Greeks and the Jews. We know, of course, that all of humanity descends from Noach, unless you count for Og, you know, may have been tied to the back of the bus. Simply Og's presence in the Teva is a source for high school kids and what they do on trips. Here's Noach worrying about the animals, and there's some guy in the back of the bus, you know, tacked on there doing what he's doing. But generally it's assumed that we're a descendant from Noach's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Yafet. Shem, of course, is the father of religions. Not only the Jewish people and their descendants, but Ishmael and Esav. Yafet, well, he's the father of Yavan, and many of the other civilizations of the world. And there's a story that describes the two of them acting together, but not in unison. The story describes what happens in the aftermath of the Mabul. Noah is, of course, drunk, embarrassed, taken advantage of by Ham. And then Pasuk of Gimel tells us, Vayikach Shem v'yefet et asimla v'yasimu ashchem shnehem v'yelchu achoranit v'yechasu et ervat avihem ufnehem achoranit ve'ervat avihem lo rab. Shem and Yafet cover their father to protect his dignity. Noach, upon awakening, remembers enough about what each of the children did. Blesses and curses not them as individuals, but obviously them as representative of cultures that will develop. And you see this, of course, in how he relates to Ham, not cursing him himself, but cursing Canaan, because he recognizes that these three sons are really prototypes. And after cursing Ham, he turns to Shem and Yafet, and we'd expect the two of them to receive the same blessing. Yet the blessing is both distinct and unequal. Vayomer Pasuk Vav, Baruch Hashem Elokei Shem. Shem is the first to have created a Kiddush Hashem. And again, contrast, V'hi Chnan Eved Lamo. Pasuk of Zion, you may now turn to page 3. Yaft Elokim L'Yefet. Not Baruch Hashem Elokei Yefet, but Yaft Elokim L'Yefet. And in addition to the difference of the content of the bracha, Yefet's bracha is further dependent upon Shem in the additional words V'yishkon B'yol Hashem, and whether the V'yishkon refers to the God who blesses Yefet, or Yefet himself, something about Yefet's bracha is dependent upon the tent of Shem. We begin Baruch Hashem Elokei Shem, and we conclude after blessing Yefet with V'yishkon B'yol Hashem. The obvious question here is why the distinction is made between Shem and Yefet, who seemingly acted together, and why one is rewarded seemingly more than the other. Chazal addressed this issue by highlighting a textual inconsistency in the description of the actions of the two. If you look back at Pasuk of Gimel, where it describes them taking and placing the cloak on their father, as opposed to the continuation of the pasuk which says, Vayasimu al Shechem Shnehem. The pasuk begins the Lashon Yachid, Vayikach Shem Vayafet. Chazal understood this to imply that Shem initiated and begun acting alone, Vayikach Shem, and then eventually Yafet Vayasimu. Rashi, page 3, points out that Ein Ktiv Vayikchu Ela Vayikach. Interesting word, by the way. Not shen is darez, but nit ametz. Courage. He was stronger in the mitzvah. Rashi continues in quoting Chazal understood the implications of this to have been. Lekach zachu banav l'talit shel tzitzit. The reward given to Shem's children for this extra initiative, courage and strength is a talit shel tzitzit. Somewhat understandable considering that the action was one that involved the talit, but still requiring explanation. The part that's more perplexing is what's given to Yafet. Lest Yafet think that he came out, competed for nothing, sent away with outparting gifts, he too will receive what? The Yafet zachal akfu alevanav. Yes, you won't go away empty-handed. You and your children are guaranteed burial. This is the gift. Strange. Morbid, if anything. So first of all, what's the significance of the fact that Shem acted first? Why is this initiative nature of Shem so significant? Got to be consistent, okay? So, you know, when people hear I have a voice, but the Shem acting first, why is it so significant? Why is this a reason for his bracha to be qualitatively different? So much greater, not just a little extra cherry on top. And how does this relate to the talit shel tzitzit versus the concept of kvura? So, many have discussed this anecdote, said similar things to what I'm about to say. Soloveitchik discussed it, Rav Huttner and others, and I think understandably so, an anecdote as a prototype. But I want to share with you today my spin on this and its implications for Hanukkah as a whole, and more importantly, for us as people aiming to live this tradition. Yafet's blessing is the blessing of beauty. Beauty is a concept that we value, that we see as significant, that we see as something that has a place within the world of Kedusha as well. The Gemara in Mishnah and Megillah, Daf Chet Amud Bet, tells us that a Sefer Torah is, of course, kosher in Hebrew, but also kosher in Greek. The Greek language is considered by Chazal to be a beautiful one, and I think the language is representative of a culture as a whole. There were no people before, or really after the Greeks, who contributed as much. I'm hoping that's my talis. I dabbed this morning in a shul where someone seems to have wanted to take a memory of the shir home with him. Right now I'm talisless. In any case, you gotta have a munah. That's what Hanukkah is about. By tomorrow, hopefully, I will have a talis. And maybe even tefillin. The talis is more important because at least people won't know I don't have tefillin. Of course, how we dress up for davening. The Greeks were people who developed the aesthetics of art, music, literature. They were adept at identifying the beauty in the world and at expressing the beauty that man has within himself. And they really set a context that the world has been developing since then. Maybe tweaking, developing, recategorizing, but the roots were ones they laid. In a world that was rootless, they really created Yesh Me'ayim. And we recognize the value of that beauty. But beauty is a dangerous thing. Beauty is a dangerous thing because, first and foremost, we need to recognize that it's subjective. I remember, after my year in Israel, going home with a couple of other yeshiva guys through Europe, you know, backpacking in a way that kind of you remember more fondly than the times you go to England, to Europe on a higher budget. And of course, you know, it says in Let's Go Europe that you have to go to museums. So even though your high school education may not have included anything that had to do with art, unless you consider cover of Sports Illustrated to be a majestic expression of man's potential. I remember once joining the Lichtenstein family for Sudashli Sheet. And some of the boys were speaking about, his sons were speaking about sports and how it's taken over the world. Rav Lichtenstein said, so much to learn from sports. In the time of Michael Jordan and his ability to play with 103 fever and to succeed and win. And look at how much a person can accomplish. So his sons said, what do you mean, Abba? He does that for money. You know, all these people don't care about money anyway. He may do it for money, but he does it well. Learn about how to accomplish that. And again, it means the ability to see the redeeming, valuable sides of our existence. So, if you consider Sports Illustrated to be art, then I did have an artistic background in high school, but not much beyond that. I went to the museums, to the Louvre, to see, to learn. Then I did my best to understand the Renaissance art, and the truth is, it's not that hard. You have to get used to it a little bit. You have to hear a few tour guides take their groups past the Mona Lisa, imagine a bit, but you can see it. My understanding and appreciation for art lived till I got to the Pompidou. The Pompidou, for those that don't know, is a museum where the piping is on the outside. The message is that there are no objective ways to build buildings and show art. The truth is that the Pompidou in Paris, it brought me a real chalishas adas. It brought me a chalishas adas because it made me long for my old sneakers. Because, you know, growing up in Brooklyn, when your sneakers had worn out their welcome, you would tie the laces together, and hopefully in a very balanced way between them, seek to New Balance them on the electric wires in the neighborhood. Caused me to really to be disappointed with myself for having parted. A disappointment, a weakness of spirit. That's what the term means. A weakness of spirit. Feel free to ask, you know, anything else if I say something like Pompidou. It's, you know, it's a museum in Paris. Anyway, getting back to the point, I was talking about the electric wires. Those who you know, don't know how to create that balance would tie them on the back of their exhaust pipes. You should know those are, you know, people unsuccessful at creating that balance. So, you know, I walk into the Pompidou and there's my neighbor's sneaker thrust through a piece of canvas with a coat of paint, and it's art. And it's selling for a lot of money. I save all my old shoes now, by the way. I'm going to be ready for the next time shoes come back in. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And so much of our culture today is meant to highlight that. People want to create in a way that's individualistic. Not only is it in the eye of the beholder, but by being in the eye of the beholder, it empowers the one who shows it to be beautiful. If I can believe in the beauty of something that nobody else sees, that's an expression of my ability to decide, to determine. The Greeks put man in the center of the universe. Literally and figuratively, they were the ones who formulated the concept of the planets revolving around Earth. You can't help but wonder why Earth is more significant than Pluto. It's a nice dog. Meaning, why is the Earth in the center of the universe? And the answer can only be because man inhabits Earth. The term to describe the belief of the Earth in the center of the universe is the homocentric vision of the world, the universe. The Greeks celebrated human ability, the human body. They objected to tampering, to feeling a need to change, that the human body was imperfect. the nudity, the athleticism. It's interesting to see how the Greeks related to the gods. They had gods, but they were gods created in the image of man, as opposed to man created in the image of God. Their gods stole. Their gods had desires and passions. The men gods desired the female gods, which objectively is a strange concept unless you see man as God and God as man. If your world revolves around beauty, then ultimately man is God. And for much of the world, he truly is. Religion has one basic response to this. There are some religions that deny the value and significance of beauty. We do not. We have one ha'ara. Don't let beauty go to your head. Remember that there are values that are objective. There are values that come from a source greater and above man. There are values that come from God. The challenge of a religious person who lives and values the world is to retain the distinction between the things we are able to appreciate, which are subjective, and the things greater than that, the dictates that come from God. To retain that distinction and to live by it, which is a lot harder than just making the distinction theoretically. What are the implications? What are the nafkaminas between these two approaches? Well, two people can observe something that seems problematic. Two people can observe their father in the state that Noah was in. A religious man knows it's wrong. It's wrong because it's wrong. It's wrong because it's in the Shulchan Aruch. It's wrong because God said it's wrong. A man of beauty believes that it's wrong because he believes that it's wrong. It's wrong because his value system rallies against this. It just takes a little longer for that processing. It's not, it's wrong because I know it's wrong. It's wrong because I think about it, reflect upon it, and decide that it's wrong. And it's that additional split second which is expressive of the two different reasons why people act. How many times do we hesitate before doing a mitzvah? Before his reason, before running to something to evaluate for ourselves? That's the Greek voice inside ourselves. That's the fact that we've become too acclimated to our own feelings about things and their own importance. Shem acts immediately. Baruch Hashem Elokei Shem. Yefet needs time to reflect. And he's given a bracha that his reflection should always be beautiful. The gift given to Shem is a talit shel tzitzit. What we wear on our clothing is a reminder to us of something above us. We're reminded of a higher source of right and wrong. And the fact that he's given us mandates of what is right and wrong and our responsibility to Father. This is Shem's gifts for his descendants. Yefet's also given a gift. Because the belief in the beauty of man is undermined by the phenomenon of death. Not only because man's dreams and plans end abruptly, but because man decomposes. And it's hard to believe in the value of human life when you see people who had that life in them decomposing in front of you. Read the stories of people in the ghettos and the concentration camps and seeing people who were alive yesterday rotting in front of them. Impossible to believe in the value of human life. Yefet's given a present. He's given something that will help him deny, escape the reality of death. which challenges his concept of beauty, of the beauty of man. Each is awarded based on their approach to life, to man's reality. How does this filter back into the conflict between the Jews and the Greeks? How do the Greeks relate to Judaism? Judaism is a culture. It has a lot of rituals that can be seen as beautiful. There's no reason not to continue those rituals. There's no reason that there should be any university without a department of Jewish studies, just like every other department. We're not against the study of Torah. We're not even against the belief in God. We're just against the belief that there's a Torah that's more supreme, that comes from God and needs to be followed. We're not against man having relationships with God. We're against man believing they're greater than other men because of this relationship. This is the crux of what Judaism is about. Atav hartanu mikol ha'amim, ahavta otanu v'ratzita banu, v'romamtanu mikol ha'lishonot v'kidashtanu v'mitzvotecha. You can keep studying Torah. You can keep fulfilling your rituals as long as they're yours and not God's. To what extent has our observance and our Torah become our tradition and our culture because it's something the world finds more palatable? I remember when I went to the Soviet Union for YUSSR. How do you present Jews in the Soviet Union with Torah and mitzvahs? God, Torah and mitzvahs. The answer was a simple one. This is a prayer said by Jews all over the world. This is how Jews celebrate Hanukkah. It is. This is what the Jews in the Soviet Union, who were a godless people, looked for. They looked to regain their Judaism, which is practice and ritual. The Jews have this concept, and the Greeks aim to cause them to forget it. Not Torah, but Lahashkicham Toratecha. The Greeks are not against mitzvah. They're against chukim. Because chukim are an expression of man's commitment to a higher authority. Chukim are things we do because they are ritzonecha. And only because they're ritzonecha. And that is totally unacceptable. That flies in the face of yofi, of beauty. Zerashi, on the famous pasuk of Chukim, Zot Chukat HaTorah, Parah Aduma, who explains the usage of this term, Chukat HaTorah. Lefi she'asatan v'umot ha'olam monin et Yisrael. Satan and umot ha'olam persecute the Jewish people, saying, Ma mitzvah zot, u'ma tam yesh ba. Lefikach katav ba chuka, gzeirahi milfanai. V'ein lecha reshut laharher achareha. It's a very strong term, because Rashut doesn't just mean a right, it means a control, a domain. Chukim are not something you're allowed to understand, you're not allowed to understand, you can understand. It's not in your domain to consider. And the attempt to consider as an activity of justification is a usurping of a domain not yours. An attempt to understand as a way of connecting to it is, of course, legitimate and possibly ideal. Debate, Matanya Mitzvah. But the enterprise of seeking a reason to justify Ein Lecha Reshut Laharher Acharel, to doubt. It's so interesting about the beginning of the Rashi, the double formulation of Satan and Umot HaOlam. I think this is indicative of where the root of our insecurity comes from. Ultimately, we're only susceptible to the attacks of Umot HaOlam, when we're insecure with our own beliefs, where the Satan has already undermined us as a fifth column from the inside. Satan ve'Umot HaOlam monin et Yisrael. The ability to confront the world hinges on the confidence and security with oneself. If that confidence and security is lacking, the grasshopper approach has already begun to set in ourselves and will be attributed to other people. Tumah v'Tahara, as the Rambam explains at the end of Hilchos Mikvos, is something that has nothing to do with dirt and washing it away. It's a chok. The Greeks don't spill out the oil. They defile it. They challenge us to prove to them, empirically, chemically, that tamei oil lights any differently than tahar oil. Well, does it? Tahara is a chok. The oil is no different, yet it lights longer. This is the conflict. Lahaviram michukei ritzonecha. Lahashkicham Torah. Well, what's the appropriate response to this? The appropriate response is Hoda'ah. Because Hoda'ah is very different than Shevach. Shevach means praise. Hoda'ah means acknowledgement. Gratitude. Any other translations? Submission. Admittance. Mode of Amiktas, right? How could one word mean so many things? The uniqueness of the Hebrew language, the power that one word can hold. It's a thanks that's rooted in a recognition of dependency, which is a much different thanks. Compare the thank you you give someone for passing you the coffee with the thank you give someone for saving your life. And not just because it's coffee versus life. Compare the thank you give someone for passing you the coffee with the thank you give someone for getting you a coffee right before the store closed. Move it down a little bit. Is this better? Okay. So the thank you because you needed the help and didn't just receive it. It's interesting that in the tefillah of Modim, it seems to be redundant. We say, Modim anachnu lach sha'atahu Hashem Elokeinu v'Elokei avotenu v'lam v'ed tzur chayinu v'geinu v'shenu v'atahu l'dor v'ador, nodeh lecha v'nesaper tehillatech. I think the repetition here is expressive of the two meanings building one upon the other of Modim. Modim anachnu lach sha'atahu Hashem Elokeinu v'Elokei avotenu. We admit that you are the sustaining force in our life. Tzur chayinu v'geinu v'shenu v'atahu l'dor v'ador. Because we recognize this, therefore, nodeh lecha u'nesaper tehillatecha. We thank you and sing your praises. It's a different type of thanks. It's a thanks that recognizes dependency. You know, the truth is that we have this opportunity every morning. There are mornings that I wake up and it takes me just a few seconds to remember who I am. There are mornings I wake up and I think I'm late for a test. And I haven't taken a test in many years. Okay, I'm married. I work, I have kids. That must be that thing on my face. It's a unique opportunity when you wake up with something covering your face that weighs. I have that experience. I teach. The computer needs to reboot, right? You realize that you're dependent on a surge protector. That little thing behind somewhere. Most of us just try to quickly recoup and get the computer up and running. But Judaism aims to capitalize on that momentary lapse by telling us to respond by saying, Modeh ani lefanecha, melech chai v'kayam shehechazarta bi nishmati. And we missed that opportunity. To recognize dependency for our very lives and dependency for the knowledge of right and wrong, which is two different types of dependency, both linked to God and one reinforces the other. And the truth is that man doubted, challenged this independence, this dependence from the very beginning of his existence. What was the justification for eating from the tree? Or the wheat? God doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to be Yodea Tov Hara. That's correct. Eating from the tree makes you more like him. The question is whether you need to be in charge of yourself. And man decides every day whether he's in charge of himself and whether he knows for himself, whether he is the single arbiter of truth, of good and bad, or whether he's mode u'mishtachave, whether he expresses this recognition by bowing before. And if he does not bow before, his spinal column turns into the one who suggested that he not bow before God, the snake. Because it's the snake who is the first to tell man that he has a spinal column, just as I have feet. And we're higher creatures than God wants us to be, or than God allows us to be. And challenges man to consider whether he wants to know for himself or be dependent on God. And so this is a major question for Hanukkah. It's a question which expresses itself in the minutiae of the lighting of the Hanukkah candles. And we say this when we light the Hanukkah candles. We say, Hanero talal kodeshem. There's something beyond us. Ve'ein lanu reshut lehishtamesh bahem, which is more than lehanot. Lehanot means to benefit. Lehishtamesh means to use it for yourself. To look at the world as something that's for man. Ein lanu reshut lehishtamesh bahem. Because the world is not about us. It's about a higher purpose and higher values. Ein lanu reshut lehishtamesh bahem ela lir'otam bilvad. To see something beyond us that we don't use for our purposes, but that we use to give us direction. Ela lir'otam bilvad kidei lehodot u'lehalel l'shimcha hagadol. The Neirot Hanukkah are meant to show us and remind us of something higher. Much like, what other mitzvah that we see and are reminded of things? Talit Shel Tzitzit, right? The Banim of Shem, who use their surroundings to remind them of the arbiter of higher values, to be Moda. It would be incorrect for us to conclude without trying to think about how this applies to ourselves. We, most of us, do not live in Mea Sharim, or even New Square, I'm assuming, which you could have come to. I assume you advertise on their lists. You know, I assume that, you know, you serve New Square orange juice milk, you should work out a deal, and we'll serve the New Square, so we get, you know. If you live in New Square, I don't know much about New Square, but I imagine there's a chance that you can live fully protected from the world around you. The question of whether one should live that way or not is not what we're discussing today. Ultimately, I believe that in order for the Jewish people to build itself as a people and affect the world, we need to be able to engage the world. But that's a separate conversation. If you do live in a world where you're exposed to the world around you, even if you haven't officially made the decision to try to learn from it or contribute to it, in fact, you are learning from it. And you're constantly inculcating, taking from, applying. You really only see this when you come from Israel. And the truth is, Israel does not lag behind the United States in inculcating culture. We shouldn't fool ourselves into this vision of Israel and everyone being pure. But what we're affected by is different. And depending on where we live, you see different things. When I come to America each year and see the kind of things that are being given out on Hanukkah, that I don't remember 20 years ago when I lived here. They're not results of just Jewish imagination. They're learning from the culture of the world around us, which in and of itself isn't necessarily bad. The question is whether we retain the distinction between the vanilla or chocolate ice cream that we like. Just had a flash remembering sitting in this room and hearing a shiur from Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, as a tzal. And in his distinct, powerful way of speaking, even as his body was crippled, in his German English, he said, "The Reform Jews, they think Judaism is ice cream, vanilla, chocolate." And shaking. "It's not ice cream." Of course, I'm sitting there thinking, I get the grandmas. It's the wrong thing to be talking to people about in a shir, Well, do I want vanilla or chocolate? That's exactly the point. Vanilla or chocolate depends on ourselves. It does. There's no godly reason to eat vanilla over chocolate. Presumably should eat both. In any case, elav elav divrei elokim chayim. But the question is whether everything becomes vanilla and chocolate. Whether even our decisions within mitzvah begin to take on a flavor of human evaluation and decision. So challenging, so hard to know, to compartmentalize, to understand the difference between secular studies and religious studies. I remember going to elementary school, high school, here in MTA. Torah, we learned in the morning. Torah wasn't canceled on a holiday, because it's Torah. Hard to draw that distinction when you're valuing other things. And it's a line that our children can only learn if it's clear with us. Hanukkah is the time to re-examine this. It's the time to make sure that we know how to be modeh in a very clear way that's hard for human beings who work so hard on building their identities to do. To be able to bow in modim a little bit more clearly, a little bit further, is a big challenge for Jews who live in a world where they're accepted and have rights, who live in a world where they're able to support themselves comfortably and integrate in society as full equal citizens. To integrate, but to remember that we have something special. Yesh lanu chelek b'elokei Yisrael. To value, but to be able to commit ourselves in a simple, pure, fiddler on the roof, tevye way to the Ratzon Hashem. To not lose that simplicity and full commitment. To light the Neirot and remember how to do this, how to see and not use for ourselves, but see and use as a basis, lehodot ulehalel. And it should be an experience where we introspect and reflect personally on some of the purity of values that can wear away over time. As we build the beauty around us, as we capitalize on the yofi of Yefet, we make sure that that beauty is v'yishkon ba'ol Hashem, that the context is a bayit that lights Nerot Chanukah.